1 is where this particular topic comes from, although we may not spend a lot of time there. But in developing the lectureship, we looked at the prayer that Paul had for the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, where Paul says that this is what he prays, this is his prayer, that the church at Philippi, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You look at this passage. This is one of just a few times that you're going to read that phrase more and more in the New Testament. And it's coupled not just with more and more, but it's coupled with the word abound. And specifically, and we're going to come back to this towards the end of the class, specifically he ties that in with that their love would abound more and more. But when you go through into verse 11 and it talks about that the fruits of righteousness may abound to their account, that's where this lesson comes from. We're not talking specifically this morning about the fruits of righteousness. We're talking more about having righteousness within our lives. And not just that it's there, but that it is abounding. And not just abounding, but that it is abounding more and more in our lives. And I hope we'll understand the significance of that degree that God wants it to have in our life as we go through this lesson. Let's talk about righteousness and what that means. And I think we understand it when we just look at the word, that this word must have something to do with what's right. Perhaps somewhere you have heard that it's always right to do right. Well, that's what this word means. When you talk about righteousness, it is that character or quality of being right, of being just. And if you look this word up in Vine's Expository Dictionary, it indicates that at one time this word was spelled right-wiseness, which ought to indicate to us what it means. It ought to indicate to us the significance that this word has. It's not just a matter, well, I could be or I couldn't be. If you want to be wise, you will be righteous. But what are we talking about? We live in this day and age, and it's hard to define today what is right and what is wrong. I'm not saying it's hard for a Christian to do it. I'm not saying it's hard for a Bible reader to do it. But we live in a world where people are not wanting to mark something out as right and not mark something out as wrong. We live in a world where what Matt may think is right may be different than what I think is right, but in some people's eyes, that's okay. We can both be right, even though we're contradicting each other. Whose righteousness are we talking about? When we talk about abounding more and more in righteousness, whose righteousness? My righteousness? Because I can abound in my righteousness. I can figure out what's right for me, and I can abound, and I can abound more and more, and I can abound more and more and more and more and more and more and more if it's my righteousness. Whose righteousness are we talking about? When you come to the Word of God, we're not talking about our righteousness. Go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at a passage in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Ezekiel 33, here's three passages. If you want to get your fingers turning, you can mark these three passages. Look at Ezekiel 33, and then we're going to get to Romans chapter 10. Where the Old Testament and the New Testament say something very similar to each other. Here's God's call to His people in the book of Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning of verse 12. We're not going to read the whole passage. It's up here, but you may spend some time reading it. Ezekiel 33 and verse 12. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. Well, wait a minute. I thought if I did righteous works that I was doing okay. What is God saying in verse 13? When I say to the righteous man that he shall surely live, But he turns around and he trusts in his own righteousness and he commits iniquity. None of his righteous deeds or works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has done, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and... Y'all got the next word at the end of verse 14? Right. Here's the wicked man. God says, but here's the wicked man. What if he turns? What if he turns from doing what's right in his own eyes? What if he turns and he starts doing what is right? If the wicked, verse 15, restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall live, he shall not die. There's a difference in verse 13 between what one views as his own righteousness and what God views as righteousness, and we need to see the difference. We need to see there is a vast difference between my own righteousness and what I think is right, and what God sees as being right. And the passage from Psalm 119 is placed here to point out to us the fact that in Psalm 119 and verse 172, the Bible says that it's the commandments of the Lord that are righteousness. Not mine, not my ideas, not man's words. It's the commandments of the Lord that are righteousness. And verse 142 says that the righteousness of God is everlasting. It's not that it's going to go out of style. It's not that it's going to go out of date. What is right in the eyes of God is always right. That's why that saying, it's always right to do right, is not just a saying, it's biblical truth. Because right in the eyes of God is everlastingly right. Now look in Romans chapter 10. We saw the Old Testament, now go to the New Testament. We know Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Except, he says in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. I want them to be saved, but their zeal that they have for God is not based upon knowledge. Why not? Here's verse 3, Romans 10 verse 3. For they, Israel, my brethren, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, here's God's righteousness, except they're ignorant of it, and seeking to establish what? Their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Here they were, here's Israel, here's the Jews, and Paul says, I wish that they would be, they've got a zeal for God. I wish they could be saved. Here, you ever known of somebody that has a zeal for God, but maybe they're not saved? Is it possible that you can have a strong desire and yearning and zeal for God and still not be saved? Verse 2, he says it. They've got a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Why not? Because their knowledge is based upon what they think is right and not upon what God thinks is right. They've gone about, instead of submitting themselves to what's right in the eyes of God, they have gone about to establish their own righteousness. In the days of the judges, twice in that book of Judges, it says there was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And when you're doing what's right in your own eyes, you're establishing your own righteousness. And when you've established your own righteousness, again, you can abound. And you can abound more and more and more and more and make yourself feel good that you think you're doing what's right. And yet all the while, you can be ignorant of the righteousness of God, not submitting to Him, and Paul says, not be saved. Two more passages before we get to the bulk of this lesson. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be a righteous person? What do I need to do? And this is the simplest definition and place in the Bible that I think states it emphatically. If I'm going to be righteous, if I'm going to abound more and more in righteousness, if I'm going to be a righteous person, what do I need to do? Here's Zacharias, here's Elizabeth. And Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 says that they were both righteous before God. If you wanted God to write something about you, Would you want him to say that you are righteous before God? Not establishing your own righteousness. You have submitted yourself to the righteousness of God, and you're righteous before God. What makes a person, according to verse 6, what makes a person righteous before God? Not righteous in their eyes. Not righteous in the eyes of other people. Wow, that's a great person. He's always doing nice things. He always seems to be on the right, not concerned about what other people think. What makes a person righteous before God? That person is walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Are you righteous? Are you walking in the commandments? Remember Psalm 119, 172? The commandments of the Lord are righteousness. How many of them? All of them. What makes me righteous? To come to this word, to come to the book, and say, I am going to walk, not just temporarily, not just until I find something better, but I'm going to walk for the rest of my life according to these precepts. If I want to understand what it means to be righteous, that's it. Because when I come here and I find what is right, I need to do what is right. How do I know that this is going to tell me what's right? 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the last one in the verse, instruction in righteousness. How am I going to figure out what's right? How am I going to abound more and more in righteousness? I pick up the book. And what is this book good for? Is it good for teaching, for doctrine? Sure. For correcting me, showing me where I'm wrong? Sure it is. This book is good to show me how to live a righteous life before God. This morning I want us to look at this topic of abounding more and more in righteousness and on three levels. We're going to talk first of all about the fact that we must attain righteousness. Second point we're going to look at is we must maintain righteousness. And then we're going to come to the point of the whole lesson, and that is we must abound in righteousness. First thing I want us to see, here we are striving to be instructed in righteousness. First thing we've got to do in order to be pleasing in the eyes of God is to attain righteousness. What do I mean by that? God has a standard. God has a level. God has an expectation that He wants us to reach in righteousness. And one place we see this is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, where God or Jesus points out the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that say? It says that God has a certain level that He has for us. God has a certain level of expectation of righteousness that He has for you and me. Here's and I don't know where the level is, but here's the level of righteousness, wherever that might be, of the scribes and Pharisees. What if I come up to that level? What if I attain to the level of the scribes and Pharisees? Is that good? Why not? Aren't the scribes and Pharisees religious people? Weren't they religious? Well, isn't that good enough? Wouldn't it be enough just to be religious? To be those, weren't they looked up to by people? They were looked up to and said, wow, look at how religious, how right they are. Look at what they are doing. You're telling me I've got to do more than they did? That's what Jesus is telling us. Jesus says there's a standard, a level, an expectation, and wherever that level is that you mark off in your mind where the scribes and Pharisees are, Jesus says, if you don't exceed that, you can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Think about the scribes and the Pharisees. Did they worship? Did they worship God? Yes. They worshiped God. Were they regular about their worship? Were they habitual in their worship? You think many of them forsook the assembly? They're religious people. They worshiped. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Obviously, these last 4 points come from Matthew 23. And whenever you see this little mark right here, that's my shorthand for righteous or righteousness. Even in my shorthand notes, that's righteous or righteousness. And because the word was too long, sometimes you're going to see that little R in a circle, and that has nothing to do with whatever that R in the circle is supposed to be. That's righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 23. What does Jesus say about these scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? Verse 14 says that they gave themselves to long prayers. Isn't that great? Aren't long prayers good? Isn't it good to devote yourself to long prayers? What's wrong with praying for a long time? Anything wrong with that? I'm not asking about what they did. I'm just asking about praying for a long time. Anything wrong with long prayers? Boy, these are religious people. In fact, they would go in chapter 6, they'd go and they would stand on a street corner and pray. These are religious people, aren't they? Look at verse 15. You want to look at their evangelistic efforts? They would travel land and sea to win one soul, one proselyte. Would we do that? Would we travel land and sea just for one? If we're going to travel to a mission field, we want to know how prosperous is it going to be. How many baptisms can we expect out of this land? Look at these people. They'll go anywhere to win one soul. Religious. Look at verse 23. Did they give? Were they liberal in their giving? They absolutely were. Look at verse 28. Were they religious? Were they righteous? Did man think that they were righteous, at least outwardly? These are religious people. But Jesus says, if you only meet up to what they're doing, you'll never inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why not? Tell me what's wrong with their level. What's missing?
Heart.
The heart. When you talk about the worship in Matthew chapter 15, what was missing? They're worshiping. Boy, their mouths and their lips, they're drawing near to God. They are worshiping, and I put that in quotes because they're going through some kind of acts of worship. But what does Jesus say? Their heart is far from me. Can you worship if your heart is not engaged? Can you sing if your heart's not engaged? Physically, you can. Can you put money in the basket? Can you give to God if your heart is not engaged? Sure, you can. Can you take of the bread and drink of the cup if your heart is... You can go through the acts, yes. But what? You can draw near to God, but if your heart is far from Him, what does Jesus call that worship in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9? In vain do they worship me. You can be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You can check that off of your list. You can give a lot of money. You can sing every word to a song and never worship. If your heart's not engaged.
David,
yes.
Verse 25 in Matthew 23.
In Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. What's the first word you have in verse 26? Blind Pharisee. They're all concerned about how it looks on the outside, and what does Jesus call them? You're blind. You don't even know where to look. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside of them may be clean also. What's missing? God has a level. He's got an expectation. And while they were going through all of these motions, they're hypocrites. While they're doing all of these things, their heart is not there. Matthew chapter 6 says they did all of these things to be seen of men. They loved the attention and the praise of men, and that's why they went about their acts. Folks, if we are only seeking after the love, attention, praise of men, What does Jesus say about that in Matthew chapter 6? If that's all they want, they have their reward. If that's what you're after, Jesus says you can have it, but you won't have the ultimate reward. God has an expectation for us in righteousness. He wants us to attain to righteousness. But He's got a level there that says that this has got to be more than just outward. Our righteousness is not to make others happy. Our righteousness is not to impress others. Our righteousness is to be righteous like Zechariah and Elizabeth were, not before man, but before God. What's God's expectation? What's His level? Where does He want us to reach? You know Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and next two words, whose righteousness? His righteousness. Not my righteousness. Not what I have invented or established to be right. Here I come to the Word of God. I find His righteousness. There's my level. There's His expectation. Here's the standard. Not what other people are doing. Not what somebody might think is appeasing to us. But here's the righteousness of God. And that's where I must attain to. But lest we think that I can get up there to whatever that level is, wherever we put that level, and say, okay, I've reached it, and then stop. I've attained, I've got a higher righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, and then stop. We need to understand that it's not just that we need to attain it, we've got to maintain it. I forgot I had this screen in here. Sorry, I was moving on to my second point. Why do we need to attain righteousness? We don't have time to get to this verse, but here it is in 3 points on the screen. The entire verse. Why do I need to attain righteousness? Because the Lord is righteous. That ought to be enough. Why do we need to attain righteousness? Because God loves righteousness. That ought to be enough. Why do I need to attain to righteousness? Because the face of God beholds the upright. That ought to be enough. That's why I need to attain to it. But I don't just need to attain to righteousness. I need to maintain righteousness. It's not that I try to get to a certain level and after I reach, I say, well, okay, I'm doing pretty good, and then I stop, and then I give up, and then I turn back to what I was doing before, and all of a sudden that level that I've attained to drops off. God says that I must maintain that righteousness in my life. And God has a similar standard, has a similar level and expectation for us in that, and that He wants us to see that righteousness is not just a one-time thing. And it's not just something that I do on Sundays. It's not just something I do when I know there's church people around and are watching me. It's not something I do when you know, at a certain time of year like Thanksgiving or Christmas or something, that all of a sudden I start getting things right. It's not something that I do only on January 1st, 2nd, and 3rd because I'm trying a new thing as a New Year's resolution. And, you know, we'll see how it goes. God says this is a lifestyle. We know what a lifestyle is. It's something that we do all the time. It's something that characterizes us. It's something for which we are known. Are we known as a righteous people? Think about some of these passages. The very last verse of the book of Hosea. The Bible says, the ways of the Lord are right. So what do the righteous do? They walk in them. Think about the word walk. It's not, here's the ways of the Lord are right, and so I'll step on them every once in a while. I'll stick my foot over there every once in a while just to keep myself honest, just to keep myself close to God. I'll dabble over there in righteousness. No, the righteous walk in the paths of God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light. That's present tense. That's I continue walking in the light as He is in the light. I don't leave it. Why? Because it's my life. It's my lifestyle. I've attained righteousness, and it's not that we can ever reach a ceiling where we can't go any further, but that I maintain it because the ways of the Lord are right. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, where the last 5 or 6 verses of that chapter talking about Jesus and the example of His suffering that He left for us. Verse 24 says, who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Why did He do that? Why did He bear our sins in His body on the tree? That gives us the reason. That we can die to sin. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, we could not die to sin. our sins would still be upon us and we could do nothing about it. But because He died for us, we can die to sin and do what? Live for righteousness. That's my life. It's my lifestyle. Some translations say live to, some translations say live for righteousness. That's what I'm made up of. That's what characterized me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, in a context that's talking about sin and the place that sin does not need to have in a Christian's life, and the fact that earlier in this verse and in verse 6, it talks about the fact of practicing sin. He who does sin, he who sins in a present tense, that's his lifestyle, is contrasted at the end of verse 7 with he who practices or does righteousness. That's his lifestyle. That's the way he lives. It's not just something he does every once in a while. It's not just a book that he picks up every so often and says, well, what should I do about this? But it is what characterizes everything that he does in maintaining righteousness in his life. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, we need to be those in order to maintain righteousness who have a continual hunger and thirsting for righteousness. You and I cannot live without food. That's why many of your bellies right now are hungering and thirsting. I'm right along with you. We're hungering and thirsting. And I suspect within the next hour, and for sure with me it won't be any longer than that, within the next hour we are going to be satisfying that hunger and thirst. Do we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, for doing right, for coming as Zacharias and Elizabeth did to the Word of God and walking within it? That's how we maintain a righteousness with God, is to hunger and thirst for it. And the only two times in the New Testament where we find this word that we're talking about maintain are in Titus chapter 3, and they're both tied with the idea of maintaining good works, being careful to maintain them, and also learning how to maintain good works, maintain that righteous lifestyle in my life. Why do I need to do it? I need to attain to a certain level because Psalm 11 and verse 7 says, because the Lord is righteous, and because He loves righteousness, and because if I want Him to look on me and behold me with any kind of satisfaction, I need to be upright. Why do I need to maintain righteousness? Look at these passages. Acts chapter 10 and verse 35. Peter came to a conclusion, verses 34 and verse 35. Verse 34, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, whoever fears Him, look at this word right here, and works righteousness. We've looked at passages that say we practice righteousness, that we live righteousness, that we do righteousness. Here's another word that shows that it's a lifestyle. We are work. That's my job. That's my work. Tomorrow, many of you will go to work. And the next day, you will go to work. And the next day, you will go to work, except for Joe. And the next day, you will go to work. And the next day, you will go to work. Some of us are retired from work. Are we working righteousness? Tomorrow, will you go to work? I'm not talking about your job. Tomorrow, will you go to work in working righteousness? On Tuesday, will you go to work in working righteousness? Or have we retired? Have we retired from our labors? We get to retire from our labors, but Revelation 14 and verse 13 says, death comes first. I don't think any of us in here are dead yet. And since we're not, our life needs to be characterized by working righteousness. Then when we do that, why do I do it? So that I can be accepted by God. What if I don't work righteousness? What if I don't live a righteous life? What if I don't maintain it in my life? What does that say? I'm not going to be accepted by God. I wish we had more time to look at Psalm 15. But in Psalm 15, the psalmist asks in the first verse these two questions. Who may abide in your tabernacle, O Lord? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And he proceeds to give 10 things in these verses, but they're really summed up in verse 2. How can I abide in the tabernacle of God in the New Testament? How can I abide in the church of God? How can I dwell, O Lord, in your holy hill? God, how can I dwell eternally in your heavens? What do? Walk uprightly and work righteousness. The Bible says, if I do these things, I'll never be moved. I've got to attain to righteousness. And once I attain righteousness, I need to maintain that righteousness in my life so that I can be accepted by God, so that I can go to heaven, so that I can never be moved in my labors for Him. But here's where we're getting to, and I have no idea how much time we have because I didn't look at the time when we started. So we're just going until we go. It's not enough just to attain, and it's not enough just to maintain. The Bible says we must abound. I want you to think about that. In a minute, we're going to talk about the mentality that many people have today. And we don't have the mentality of abounding, of doing more and more and more. We live in a world where we're trying to do less and less and less. We're trying to just get by, you know, with the bare minimum. And so when God calls upon us to not just attain and not just maintain, but to abound more and more, how do I do that? Think about it as it relates to God. The word abound is used over and over in the Bible to talk about God. The Bible says that God is abounding in goodness and truth, that God abounds in mercy, that the grace of God abounds, is abounded to many, and not the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God. What was the gift by the grace of God? Jesus hanging on the cross. The one man, Jesus Christ, is that little ellipsis is what I left out. By the way, that's dyslexic for Romans 5 and verse 15. We're not talking about the patience and comfort that comes from the Scripture, although we could, but we're talking about Romans 5, 15. The Bible says, here's the grace of God that abounds to us. And the gift that comes by that grace, Jesus Christ, is abounding to many. Here's the consolation that comes through Christ that's abounding towards us. Here's also all of the grace that abounds towards us. The riches of His grace abound towards us. Over and over, the Bible uses this terminology about God. Does God abound toward us in goodness and truth and mercy and grace? What if God simply attained mercy and grace and goodness and truth and then He stopped? What if God was like some of us that we reach a certain level and say, okay, good enough, and then He stopped? Where would we be if the riches of God's grace stopped? Where God said, well, think I've had it long enough, we're done. You and I couldn't survive. And it's not just that God has done more than attain. What if God just maintained? That'd be good enough, wouldn't it? If God just maintained the riches of His grace towards us, would that be good enough for you? It's interesting. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul asked the rhetorical question, which has an obvious answer. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, let's not do that. But what happens the more people sin? The grace of God, obviously penitent sin, the grace of God not just attains, is not just maintained. You and I need the grace of God to abound and abound, and some of us need the grace of God to abound even more and more for us.
Amen.
Think about God. The Bible says that God abounds towards us. And if God abounds towards us, does He expect us to do the same? Does He have the same level of expectation for us? Look at these three passages. We're going to get more specific in just a minute. But notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7 that God expects us to abound in everything. I find that amazing. That God didn't just pinpoint some things that we need to abound in righteousness. God said you need to abound in everything. You need to abound in the faith that Colossians 2 and verse 7 in the beginning of it says you're rooted and established or grounded in the faith. And so He says you need to abound in it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1 is where you see these words coupled together again. The idea of abounding and the idea of more and more. It's not just abounding, but it's abounding more. And I don't know if we can even comprehend abounding and abounding more and abounding more and more and more. But that's what God calls upon us to do. It's not that I just attain to a certain level that I think is acceptable. It's not just that I just attain to that level and then, well, I'll maintain this for a while. But that I'm never satisfied. and I never stop, and I never lay back and say, I've done enough. I never retire. I abound more and more in walking and pleasing God. I want us, until the bell gets us, to talk more specifically about some places where God has some expectations, standard that He wants us to meet. And in every one of these passages, God calls upon us in these passages to abound. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We noted it just a moment ago. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says that we are to abound in everything. And God did not have to specify any further than that. He could have just said abound in everything and been done. But He gives some things in which we are to abound. And I want to point out these things from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7 in which we are to abound. And I'm going to stop with that one there. Paul says, God says, but as you abound in everything, abound in faith. How strong is your faith? How strong is it? Where does faith come from? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How strong is your faith? Is your faith abounding more and more? How strong is your faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you have a pretty good idea that that probably happened? Or is it more than that? Are you satisfied to say, well, historically it looks like, you know, there's evidence for it, so okay, yeah, I'll buy it. You're kidding me. 5 minutes. How strong is your faith? And have we allowed our faith to come to a level where we say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm living pretty good. Where is our faith manifested in the way that we live? Our faith is manifested in our works, James chapter 2. How strong is our faith? Is our faith, have we attained a certain level and are we satisfied? Have we attained, and are we just kind of maintaining? Are we just kind of doing, you know, housekeeping with our faith? You know, I'll just keep this up. I won't go down. I won't lose any. I won't, you know, I'm not going to turn around from God. I'll just kind of level off here. Or are we trying to abound, and not just in faith, but in speech? Finding opportunities to teach somebody the gospel. Have we attained, maintained, or are we abounding more and more in finding someone that we can teach the gospel? Are we abounding in knowledge? Do we know this book enough? Is your knowledge full enough? Or can it get fuller? Have we reached a level we say, I know enough. You know, I can probably answer most any person's question. I think I know enough. I'll just level off here and, you know, let everybody else catch up. Or are we abounding more and more in our faith and speech and knowledge? And I love the fact that he just puts in all diligence. God's desire for us is to never give up, and we're going to see that when we get to 2 Peter in just a minute. God's desire for us is to never get up, but to be diligent, to be fervent in our work for Him, and to abound in it, and then to abound in sacrificial giving. And you don't see the word sacrificial giving in verse 7, but he says to abound in faith, speech, knowledge, and all diligence. We're going to skip love because we're coming back to it. The end of the verse. See that you abound in this grace also. What grace? The whole context of what he's talking about. Go back up to verse 2. Talking about the churches of Macedonia. They were in deep poverty. But out of their poverty, look for this word in verse 2. Their great trial of affliction. The abundance of their joy. They're in affliction. What kind of joy do they have? Have they attained a joy? Are they maintaining a joy? They're in affliction. Where's their joy? It's abounding, it's abundant, and their deep poverty, what happened in their deep poverty? Their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. What does that mean? It means that they were giving all they could in their liberality. What does that say about their deep poverty? Even their deep poverty abounded. They were willing to give up whatever they had for the cause of Christ. So you drop down in verse 5. Not only as we had hoped, they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would complete this grace in you also. Churches of Macedonia set the bar. Here was what they were doing. They were sacrificially giving of their means to the Lord's work. And what does Paul say? I want you to abound in this grace also. I know we're in financial and economic hard times. Have we attained certain level in our giving. I'm not talking just monetarily, but that's how we often think of it. Have we attained? Are we just maintaining? Are we still giving the same thing we've been giving for the last few years just because, you know, it has a zero on the end, but we didn't want to add another digit to the front? Or are we abounding more and more? Over and over, the Bible talks about the fact that we are to abound in our love, in our agape love for one another. And this is where we need to work. This is where you and I need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and read about God's description of what it is to have love for one another. And not just say, okay, I'll try to reach that level. I'll try to hold that in my life. But to abound in our love for one another. And we're going to go through these quickly to catch up. We need to abound in hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says we need to abound in the work of the Lord. Remember Titus chapter 3? Said we need to maintain good works. God doesn't just say, well, just get to a level and maintain them. God says you need to abound in the work of the Lord. When was the last time we taught somebody the gospel? Are we abounding in the work of the Lord? You go to 2 Peter, and the rest of these are some from 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says that we are... These are the passages that says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and it goes through. And then you get down to verse 8 and it says, if these things are yours and abound. So it's not just that I need to have faith or virtue. These aspects need to be in my life and be abounding. I need to have moral courage that is abounding and standing up for what's right. I need to have self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness. It's not just a level I've achieved or I'm maintaining, but that's abounding. In my life, give me just 1 minute. Here's the attitude of some people. I'm just going to do what's necessary. I'm going to do enough to get by, and that's all that matters. They're just trying to maintain and establish their own righteousness. But the attitude that you and I need to have is to say, I will abound. This is the last slide. Why do I need to abound? The rest of that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Gets to verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, he says, you will be neither barren. What does that mean? If these things abound in me, I can be useful for God. You will not be unfruitful. If these things abound in me, I can be fruitful. Useful and fruitful. It goes on to say in verse 10, that if I do these things, I will never stumble. I can be faithful to God if these things abound in my life. And verse 11 says, I will be supplied an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. What if I don't abound? What does this say? What if I just have these things, but I don't abound? Am I useful to God if these are not abounding in my life? Am I fruitful for God? Am I faithful to God? Will I be supplied a home in heaven? We don't have time to develop this, but I'll go ahead and put it up. 1 Peter chapter 4, the Bible says, the righteous is scarcely saved. You think about it and you say, boy, if I live a righteous life, if I attain a righteous life and maintain it, if I abound in righteousness, boy, God owes heaven to me. He just owes it to give it to me. And God says, the righteous is scarcely saved. What does that mean? I don't just need to attain righteousness. I don't need just to maintain it. Brethren, we need to abound more and more and more and more in serving God. Thank you for your kind attention.